1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to take your Bibles there. Actually, tonight kind of culminates the messages that we've been talking about and really gets down to the nitty-gritty of what love is all about in our lives. We've talked about God's love, and we've talked about Jesus' love, and we've talked about how that love has been expressed to us. But tonight we're going to be talking about, in very practical ways, how we express love to others. Most of the time when we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we think of something that might be read at a wedding, and that's very appropriate. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is much, much more than just the kind of love that would be expressed between a husband and wife. And actually, sorry, I got a piece of hair or something that's been bugging me all evening. But it's something that describes how we're to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. How would you define love? When we think of love, when the world defines love, we usually think of something that's maybe a warm, fuzzy feeling, right? A good feeling, makes our palms sweat or something like that, somebody we love. It's a good feeling, and that's good. It's rightfully so. But love is much, much more than that. In fact, our world has really taken love and has hijacked the definition of what love is. We can see it in our language today, the language that we use. When people talk about, a guy and a girl getting together out of wedlock, they call it making love. And that's not really what that is. That's satisfying lust, but it's certainly not making love in the biblical definition of the word. We think of love sometimes as just a boy-girl romantic relationship, and we talk about our loves. You know, our the love of our life. And that might be somebody today and somebody else tomorrow. And love has been run down in our culture to the point where it just really represents, in a lot of people's minds, a one-night stand or a romantic relationship that has nothing to do with selflessness but has more to do and almost everything to do with selfishness. And so we need to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to really understand what love is all about. God describes love for us not only in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with the word agape, but we see the extent of love in a number of other passages. The first one is John 3:16, very familiar. For God so loved, agape, the world, that he gave. And every time we see love associated with God in the word agape, it has something to do with giving or sacrificing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8. For God commendeth his love, agape, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He sacrificed his life for us. And so that's the nature of love. That's really the definition of love. It's doing that which is best for the other, no matter what it means for me. If I'm going to demonstrate my love to somebody else, I'm doing that which is good for them, no matter what it means for me. And a lot of times that's good things, and it brings pleasure to me, but sometimes it's hard things, and it brings disappointment or hardship to me. And so tonight, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in light of what we've already discussed in the other three parts of our series, I want to emphasize this tonight. If you go to the next slide, please. Because God has sought the very best for me, and we've seen that in the messages that we've heard already, I am free to actively and selflessly seek the very best for others. Not only has he given me an example to follow but he has freed me to do so because of what we talked about this morning and being released from judgment, released from guilt, released from all the things that hold me down. And he has given me freedom. He's given me the freedom to express the kind of love he's given me to others through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Actually, the passage is bracketed by chapter 12 and the last verse, verse 29, and chapter 14 in the first verse. And in chapter 12, verse 29, Paul says, follow the more excellent way, in comparison to what was going on in the Corinthian church. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, he says, follow the way of love. And so we're bracketed in chapter 13 by these two verses that talk about the excellency of love. And so in following the way of love, go ahead and put it up there, Eric. Thank you. In following the way of love, the eminence of love keeps us humble. We see that in the first four verses here, first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, as we look at this, we see what God is really doing here, or what Paul is really communicating to us. He's communicating by a grammatical device that we call hyperbole. Hyperbole just means exaggeration. And what he's saying here by way of exaggeration is, if I could do the most spectacular things that are possible to do, and I don't do them in love, they don't mean a hill of beans. They don't mean a thing. He said, if I could talk with the tongues of men and angels. Now, I think here again, he's using hyperbole. I think there are tongues of men, which is what tongues is all about. But tongues of angels, do they speak a special language in heaven? I don't know. If they do, this would be the only reference in the Bible to such a thing. But every time man communicates or angels communicate with man, it's always in human language. It's never in any kind of an angelic language. So I think what he's saying here is, if there were even an angelic language that is above and beyond all human languages, and I could speak in tongues of angels, and I don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I was the smartest guy in the world, and though I have all faith, I did the things like Wally was singing about. If I, climbed the highest mountain to demonstrate my love for somebody, it doesn't mean anything if I don't do it in love. The eminence of love keeps us humble. These gifts, I've broken up into three categories here. We've got five gifts that are really listed. It's the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith, and the gift of giving. It's not all the gifts that are out there that the Holy Spirit gives us, but these five particular Paul picked out because they have the capacity to make us prideful. And I've broken them up into three groups. These three groups, we have the crow gifts. Tongues and prophecy, we can crow about our successes in tongues and prophecy, all right? Because I speak these magnificent things, or I speak in tongues, and I speak a language that I don't even know, and I'm crowing about it. The second group are the no gifts, all knowledge and all faith, all right? And then the third group I just call the show gifts. So we got the crow gifts, the no gifts, and the show gifts. And these are the gifts that, if used with the wrong motivation, are the kinds of gifts that can bring pride into our hearts. And if we're going to follow the way of love, the eminence of love keeps us from getting prideful or keeps us humble. That was one of the problems that the Corinthian church faced. That's why Paul wrote this passage, because they were bragging about their ability to speak in tongues, and they were seeking to speak in tongues, and they were doing things that Paul was fearful was bringing attention to themselves instead of to Christ. And the eminence of love points to the eminence of Christ. So the first thing we see tonight is that in following the way of love, the eminence of love keeps us humble. Secondly, in following the way of love, the edification of love enables us to deal with difficult people. Now here's where he starts getting into the nitty-gritty. In verses 4 through 7, he says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Now that's quite a laundry list there of descriptions of love. But I think he's using two different devices here. First of all, some of these things seem like they are opposites of each other. And that's a good thing. Opposites sometimes helps us to understand what something is. When we say God is light, the opposite of that is that God has no darkness in him. John uses this device quite often in his writings. If we want to know the meaning of something, we say something like, "What is the definition of light?" Well, black. You know, it's the absence of black or the absence of darkness. "What is the definition of day?" Well, it's the absence of night, all right? And so we'll use opposites to help us to understand what it means. So let's look at some of these, all right? I've broken these up into a couple of categories too, also. But the first thing I want to say about this is found in 1 Corinthians verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul tells us very plainly that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so the point is that love is what is going to allow us to minister to one another, not our knowledge, not our ability to speak in tongues, not our faith, not even if we gave the greatest gift of all gifts, but it's our love that's going to edify others. And he starts out with this grouping here, and I didn't put these up on the board, but I'll give them to you, all right? The first group is in relation to saints or other believers. In relation to saints or other believers, he says, we need to be long-suffering, kind, and not envious. And so it is patience and kindness and not jealousy. What is patience or long-suffering? Well, very simply, it means to suffer long with somebody, doesn't it? It means to put up with them, even when they're irritable, even when they're obnoxious. Now, I know that in our marriage relationships, we never think that way of each other. We never get irritable. We never get obnoxious. We never have to put up long with our spouse, but boy, isn't that exactly what the promise we made at our wedding vows meant? When we vowed in our marriages to love one another for better, for worse, for sickness, for poor, for good time, in good times and in bad times, isn't that exactly what Paul is addressing here? It's in those times when we don't feel loving, or when we have to put up with somebody else who's not acting loving, that we need to demonstrate love the most. Long-suffering, putting up with others. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ had to be long-suffering with the disciples. He had to put up with them quite a number of times, didn't he? And at the very end, in John chapter 13, when he says he loved them to the end, what did he do? He took the task that none of the other disciples even thought about doing because it was such a cultural shock. That he took on the role of a servant. And he took off his own cloak and girded himself with a towel. And he knelt down and he washed the disciples' feet. And it shocked Peter so much that Peter said, "No, Lord, don't do it. Don't do that." But Jesus said, "No, you've got to let me do it. You've got to let me be the example of love that I want you to learn." I think another instance here where he says long-suffering, love is long-suffering and is kind, but it is not envious. I think of an example of Cain. Right after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they had their children, Cain and Abel, and then Seth after that, and then probably many after that. But you remember the story how Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to the Lord, and they both brought what they were good at, what they thought were sufficient sacrifices, and Cain brought the fruit of the field, and Abel brought the sheep, the lamb, whose blood was spilled. And Cain got envious because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. And what happened? Envy led to death. And that's one of the things that we need to watch out for. We need to watch out for that I should have that. That should be my position. Or the opposite of that. They shouldn't have that. That shouldn't be their position. When we look at others with envy for something that we want. And what's the problem with that? Well, envy leads to bitterness. And bitterness leads to hatred. And hatred leads to death. So first of all, we see these first ones in reference or in relation to the saints. Secondly, the next group from 4b to 5a are in relation to self. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, and it thinks no evil. In relation to self, it is not boastful, proud, or rude. It never seeks its own way. The people to whom Paul was writing, they had a problem with this. They were seeking their own. They were seeking their own adulations, their own praises, their own self-worth. They were eating meats offered to idols because it satisfied the lust of the flesh. They had no concern for the thoughts of others. They were taking the Lord's Supper unworthily by neglecting others' needs and meeting only their own needs. the spiritual gifts again. They were coveting only those showy gifts that would promote self-interest. Paul also says, don't be rude. I think that's something that we really struggle with in our Christian culture today. Rudeness. We struggle with it when we drive, right? We may say things inside the four doors of our vehicle that we wouldn't say out in public. When we know that we're by ourselves, but we're never by ourselves, God hears. God listens. And we've got this thing called road rage, right? But we as Christians, we would never do that. We would never be guilty of outward road rage, but we might be guilty of inward road rage, right? And we become rude. In relation to self, we need to remember this. It's not about me. I know we hear that over and over, and we preach it over and over, and we tell our kids it's not about me. And then we turn around and we act like it's about us, right? So in relation to self, in relation to sin, in relation to saints, in relation to self, then finally, thirdly, in relation to, oops, I skipped one. No, I didn't. Yes, I did. No, I didn't. In relation to sin, all right, I got my number. Yeah, I messed up because in my outline I've got 5 points, but the first point isn't one of the ones that matches the others, so that's why I'm confused. Anyhow, relation to sin. 5b through 6. And again, he says, it is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. In relation to sin, love is not irritable. It doesn't keep records of wrongs. It is never glad about injustices or unrighteousnesses, but rejoices with the truth. Couple of points that I want to make here. It's not quick-tempered. I don't know what you struggle with, but I know that as a child, as a young man, I had a bad temper. And God really had to work on me about that. It was easy for me to fly off the handle. It was easy for me to get mad enough to hit somebody, my little brother, most of the time. Or to kick a door or something like that. But I struggle with my temper. And even still, I can feel that impulse rise up within me. Watching the game today, you know, between Cleveland and Pittsburgh. I'm from Cleveland, you know. Man, I was getting upset, you know, and that's ridiculous. Really? Getting upset about those kinds of things? But it certainly wasn't an expression of love. But quick-tempered, does not have a short fuse, doesn't keep records of wrongs. Now, this one I don't struggle with very much because I don't have a very good memory. But some people have a really good memory, don't they? And they remember every single wrong thing you do. And they like to bring it up. And true love doesn't do that. Have you ever known anyone that keeps records of wrongs and they're always able to bring up something bad that somebody else has done? But also, this kind of love does not delight in evil actions. It doesn't delight in the kind of thing that says, because somebody hurt me, I want something bad to happen to them. Kind of a retaliation kind of a mentality. And sometimes people can hurt us very badly, can't they? And then something bad happens to them, and you kind of feel like, well, good, they deserved it, right? That's they're only getting their just fruits, or they're getting what they deserve. They sowed, and now they're reaping. That's not what love says. Love doesn't say, oh, you're only just getting what you deserve. That's really selfishness, because it's lifting me, making me feel better, and not ministering to the other person. But true love rejoices in the truth. Not just what is good, but what is right. We celebrate what is good and true in God's eyes, not what is good and true in our own eyes. And we rejoice when we hear good news about other people. I don't know about you, but sometimes this happens to me too. Somebody will tell about a blessing that they get, you know, or they'll talk about how some kind of a special gift is coming to their lives. And my first reaction sometimes is, man, I wish that would have happened to me. Or why does it always happen to somebody else? It doesn't happen. That's wrong. That's not love. Love says, I'm glad it happened to you. I rejoice with you. I praise God with you. And it's not about me. It's not if it's going to happen to me or not. And there's sometimes I could be transparent, but I'm not going to do it. All right? Because I'm pretty embarrassed about some of the things that I have been not so joyful for others when they've received things that I wished I had received. Finally, let's look at in relation to situations. Verse 7. Hears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. Love is the kind of thing that gives people the benefit of the doubt and believes the best of them instead of the worst of them. Again, I think this is something that we struggle with, isn't it? We always want to think the worst at first and then wait and see if the evidence comes out that shows maybe that's not so true. I think we see this a lot in politics. Whenever anybody does something good, if they're of the opposite party, political party, we want to think the worst of them. And I'm guilty of that. I am guilty of that oftentimes. But instead, love reaches out and said, you know what? I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. I think your motivation probably was good. And if the evidence shows later on that it wasn't, then that's okay. It didn't hurt me any. It didn't hurt anybody else. But I've demonstrated love. In the church, I think we should be quick to ask questions and slow to accuse. Instead of being quick to accuse and slow to ask questions. When we hear something about somebody else in the church, let's not jump to conclusions, but let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Too often we're predisposed to assuming the worst about people instead of giving them the benefit of the doubt. Paul also says in this section that love is hopeful. Love is hopeful. Believers should not be pessimistic. We should be the most hopeful people on planet Earth because we have something to hope in, something that's real, something that's firm, something that's reliable. We should be hopeful, and love is hopeful. Because in the end, God is going to take care of it all anyhow, isn't he? If it doesn't come out the way we hope, God's going to take care of it. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ, not in our government, not in our church leaders, not in our political parties, not in our schools, you name it. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ. And I think too often we place our hope in places where it shouldn't be placed. Again, I go to politics only because it's so much on our minds lately, but you know, it doesn't really matter who the president is. God's got it under control. We don't need to get upset and cry when our candidate doesn't get elected. And we don't need to rub it in another person's face when our candidate does get elected. But you know what? In the end, God's in control. Jesus Christ is in control. And our hope isn't in our politicians. Our hope is in the Lord. And that's where our hope needs to be focused. Paul finally says then that love perseveres. Love gives, but it never gives up. You've heard the saying, burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. You know what love says? Love says, burn me once, burn me twice, burn me three times, burn me four times. But that's no excuse for me to stop loving you. That's what love says. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. One final thought here then. In following the way of love, the eminence of love keeps us humble. The edification of love enables us to deal with difficult people. And finally, the enduring nature of love keeps us from ever giving up. In verses 8 through 13, Paul says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became man, I put away childish things. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. A couple of points that I want to make here. The enduring nature of love keeps us from ever giving up. Unlike the other gifts, love is permanent. The other gifts, like prophecy, Paul says that's going to cease. The other gifts, like tongues, Paul says that's going to cease. And the third one, he says, like knowledge, that's going to be done away with. These things are all going to cease. But love is permanent. In verse 9, he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away with. What is that which is perfect? What is Paul talking about when he says that? There are a number of different possibilities. It could be the perfect thing that's going to come, could be the second coming of Christ. Grammatically, that doesn't fit. Some people say when that which is perfect comes is the Holy Spirit. Again, grammatically that doesn't fit. I think when that which is perfect comes is talking about the Word of God. Some other people think when that which is perfect has come is talking about the millennial kingdom or perhaps the new heavens and the new earth. And again, I don't think it's that because he's talking about something that we look forward to putting our hands on. But I think what he's talking about here is the Word of God. When the Word of God, which is complete and permanent, comes, then we will know as we are known. And that is the idea of completeness. So unlike the other gifts, love is permanent, but secondly, unlike the other gifts, love is complete. And God has given us His love story in the Word of God. It is complete. We've been given everything we need to have in order to live a life that is pleasing Him in love towards others. But it's also complete. It is completely revealed in the nature of God. Paul says that there is a time coming that we're going to be known just as Christ knows us. And we will know Christ in a complete sense, in the capacity that we don't have now, but we will have when Christ comes again. And so the enduring nature of love keeps us from ever giving up. He summarizes this in verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Well, it's because our hope will eventually be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. And it's because our faith will one day, will someday become sight. But love, love is always going to be there. Love is always going to be something that we're going to be able to exercise. Whether it's in this kingdom, God's kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom, or the new heavens and the new earth, we will always be exercising love. I wonder, which one of these might you be struggling with? Which one of these characteristics or descriptions of love do you struggle with? I've given you a few of mine. What are some areas that you can work on? There's a book called The Five Love Languages, written by Gary Chapman. Some of you may have heard of it. Some of you may have read it. If you were in my class of marriage and family at Appalachian Bible College, it was required reading. All right, but it's a good book. It's written by Pastor Gary Chapman. And he takes the concepts of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to encourage us to love one another. And then he says that we need to try to discover the different love languages that we each speak. And he said there are five different love languages. The first one is words of affirmation. That we feel loved when we are affirmed. The second one is quality time. We feel love when somebody spends quality time with us. The third one is receiving gifts. We feel loved when we receive gifts. The fourth one is acts of service. We feel loved when somebody does something kind or something special for us. And then the fifth one is physical touch. We feel loved when we are given a physical affirmation through touch, like a handshake or a hug or a squeeze on the shoulder or something like that. All right, those are the five love languages. And what he encourages us to do is try to discover, and this is for married couples, but it's appropriate for everyone, try to discover the other person's love language. What makes them tick? And then try to meet that person's love need by demonstrating those kinds of loving acts toward them that would fulfill their love language. The point is this. Love is thinking about others first, not myself. And that really summarizes all of what Paul says here. Love is thinking about others first and myself second. Are you actively and selflessly seeking the best for others. That should be for others, not for others. Are you actively and selflessly seeking the best for others? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love toward us. And Lord, as we look at this list of characteristics of love tonight, it's so easy to see how we fall short. And yet we know that you perfectly fulfill all of those characteristics. That the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked on this earth, perfectly fulfilled all of these characteristics. And that even now in heaven, Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are perfectly fulfilling these characteristics. And I pray, Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would help us to demonstrate these characteristics to others so that they might know that we are your disciples and that they might seek to know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.